Zechariah chapter 4, we are going to enter into a fifth vision. If you remember, Zechariah is having this series of visions, it seems, all in one evening. And what a strange evening indeed it was for Zechariah. And many of them use strange idioms, but certainly communicate truths to us that we appreciate. Last week, beautiful to see the Lord changing the garments of Joshua the high priest, typical of the righteousness that can only be given to us by the Lord, and how filthy we are without His holiness and without His righteousness. In everything that we can do on our own, none of it amounts to anything except filthy rags. This week, as we continue, we see this next vision of this menorah. And these olive branches are olive trees, and a bowl, and the flowing of oil, and so forth. And then a description of the power of God, relating to the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. And certainly after we are cleansed, as Joshua was last week, we are in need of the work of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. And how the church is divided over it. The Bible tells us that the Spirit is to bring about the unity of the body of Christ. And it's become the very issue. He has become the very issue over which so much of the church is divided. So what we believe is you can call the work of the Holy Spirit whatever you want. Call it baptism, call it filling, call it infusion, call it blowing my mind. Call it whatever you want to call it. If you got it, great. If you ain't got it, get it. Seek the Lord for it. How desperately the world needs Spirit-filled Christians. And Spirit-filled is not a title. It is a condition. Because you blabbered in tongues 15 years ago does not mean that you are a Spirit-filled Christian this evening. It is a condition that you are in, not a title. And we are told in Scripture that we should be being filled with the Holy Spirit on a daily and on a regular basis, seeking God for His filling. Interesting. I think the best thing that I've ever read on this subject with all its controversy is a tiny little book by Tozier. And it's only about 15 or 20 pages long. He has a way of saying a lot more with a lot less words than so many others. And as he describes the scene in the book of Acts on Pentecost, and the description of Peter to the crowds, Peter saying, "That which you have seen and heard is this." And then he gives his explanation. And he says, those are the important words when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, seen and heard. He said, I'm afraid that today in most of the church there is plenty heard and little seen. He said, we all have our ideas and our categories and our systematic theologies, but how lacking the church is in genuine power to be witnesses and to multiply itself and spread itself around the world. So we will look at Zechariah giving a description of God's power to Zerubbabel as the governor as we pass into this fourth chapter. And it's an interesting scene. Begins by saying, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. So he's far enough into the evening in the visions that he recognizes the angel, same one that had talked with him before, much like John in Revelation will say, and one of the angels that talked with me came over and did this or did that. It's encouraging. People say, when we get to heaven, will we know each other, husbands and wives and so forth? Well, obviously, John here is recognizing the same angel that he had spoken with before. We won't be dumber there. We'll be smarter. So, yes, we'll know each other. The angel that talked with me came again, and he waked me as a man that waketh out of sleep. He said, my experience was like being woken up out of a sleep, and said to me, what seest thou? It was a strange evening. He's been through this more than once. I said, and I said, I have looked, and behold, the King James, a candlestick, obviously, it's literally a lampstand. Candles weren't invented yet. A lampstand all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it and interesting, his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And, this is what else you saw, two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake with the angel that talked with me. So he is woken up as a man woken up out of a dream, out of sleep, and the angel is speaking to him, saying, what do you see? And he says, I see a golden lampstand, the menorah that was in the tabernacle. We have one, yep, up there. Seven branches. The nine branches is Hanukkah. The seven is the menorah, the one that was in the tabernacle. Of course, they're having an interesting problem in Israel today at the Temple Institute. Those of you who are going, we will visit there. They have reconstructed about 90 different things described in Leviticus and Numbers in the Law of Moses, implements, and in Exodus to be used in the worship. The different horns and trumpets and bowls and so forth, sacrificing knives. The priest's garments are there on display. You can see them. There are about 200 young men preparing to do sacrifices when their temple is rebuilt. That'll freak out the animal rights activists all over, I guarantee you. But one of the interesting problems that they are encountering is as what they're doing is they read about a bowl or they read about a trumpet, they punch the measurements and everything into a computer, and the computer brings up on the graphics what the object looked like and turns it around in front of them so they can build it. Evidently, the details and some of the flowers and stuff were left up to them on some of these pieces, but they see the shape and the measurements. Well, the description of the menorah has puzzled them because as far as they can tell, the weight of the menorah itself could not, the branches would be so large that the gold would not hold itself up. And they're trying to figure out what they did when they built the menorah to keep the arms up. As you see them, this one behind us is obviously is not solid gold. I don't want anybody running out of here with it this evening. Just looks like it. But gold, of course, is a soft metal, and they feel if they made it, the way they understand it was that the arms would begin to droop after a while. So it's one of the problems that they're trying to figure out. Now, today, across the internet, any of you that are online, there was a request made by the Minister of Religious Affairs in Israel to the Vatican that the Vatican would return to the nation of Israel the menorah taken from Herod's temple when Titus Vespasian sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD. Because on the Arch of Titus in Rome, depicting his return from Jerusalem, clearly the menorah is carved there with, I believe, the table of incense and another object that's part broken off. They're not sure if it is the Ark of the Covenant or not, but they believe, the Israelis, that somewhere down in the Vatican vaults with dust all over it is the menorah that was in Herod's temple. And today the request came across the internet for the Vatican, if it's there, in good faith to return that to Israel. Now that's interesting on several fronts. First, because the Vatican now is seeking to set up a headquarters in Jerusalem, which is interesting because the Vatican has refused to recognize Jerusalem. It's also interesting because one of the men in line to be the next pontiff, Jean-Marie Lustinger, has been written up several times now in Time magazine and so forth. His born name was Aaron Lustinger. And he was born a Jew and handed over evidently from a orphanage to the Roman Catholic Church and has been groomed. He is the Cardinal of Paris. He is called the Prince of the Church. They say he's intellectually brilliant and he's in line to be the next pope. And he's written a book and you can get it in Catholic bookstores. I forget the title. Sorry. But his burning desire is to bring Islam, Judaism, and Christianity under one roof. So what an interesting token it would be for the Vatican to pull the menorah out of the basement, blow the dust off, put on some gold polish and polish it up and give it back to the nation of Israel, which would, of course, then create interesting pressure there to negotiate with the Muslims to have a temple to put it in. But that is the object that we're looking at this evening as we see this first vision of this golden lampstand. The golden lampstand, though, differ from what we have here and in the tabernacle, seems to have some kind of a bowl suspended above it, and next to the bowl on either side, two olive trees, and it seems that in the vision, the olive trees are supplying oil to the bowl, and then from the bowl there are seven pipes that come to the individual bowls on the lampstand. Sometimes you'll see a menorah like this, and people will put candles in it, because they don't understand that you put oil in there and it burns with oil. The oil is being supplied from the bowl through seven pipes to the seven bowls on the menorah in this vision. So Zechariah is seeing that. Now we believe as we look at it, I believe, that this menorah is typical of Israel's responsibility to be the light of the world, to be a witness for Jehovah their God to the rest of the nations of the world. I believe that because now, in the book of Revelation, we see Jesus Christ walking in the midst of the seven lampstands, and it says there, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we are to be, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:14, the light of the world. In fact, he says it there, it is emphatic in the Greek, he says, you alone are the light of the world. The church of Jesus Christ alone having the message that brings eternal life. No matter what other spiritual leaders there may have been, whatever good philosophies may have been delivered to mankind, there is only one who's come back from the dead, and in that he is the light of life, the light of men, and you and I as his representatives now are the menorahs, as it were. Well, Israel had that responsibility in the Old Testament, and he sees this vision then of this spiritual light, spiritual insight and truth is given in the idiom of light. He sees this menorah, and it has the bowl above it, the seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top of it, and two olive trees by it, verse 3, one on the right side of the bowl, the other on the left side of the bowl. And I answered and spake to the angel and talked, that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Now, he was a priest, but he's far enough into the evening, he's not going to assume anything. Now, what is this? He has to say to the angel that is speaking with him. And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, don't you know? Knowest thou not, King James, today is, don't you know what these are, what these be? I said, no, my Lord. And that's the safe answer, by the way. Ezekiel got to the point when the Lord asked him a question, and he said, thou knowest, Lord. That was the safest answer for him to give. So he says, no, he's not going to guess at it. What are these? You tell me. And the answer, of course, comes in verse 6, and you are familiar with it. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. The image of the menorah and the bowl and the olive branches is the word of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Unto Zerubbabel, and this is what it is, he says, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So we see in the idiom now a picture of God's power, not by might. The idea is there isn't anything that man in human strength can provide to accomplish the divine purposes of God. We can lend ourselves to him. Even today in the church, no one, no matter how educated they are, has the ability to function in the kingdom without God's anointing and God's calling. We are powerless to function in the kingdom in regards to appointed positions and gifts, except that be given by God's Spirit. And here is this picture now of the oil, which typifies the Holy Spirit. And in many ways, oil is a lubricant. It lubricates things. Now, you need the Holy Ghost in your marriage. You know, a husband and a wife are both human, and for them to get along the way they should, a little oil is good there. And the Holy Spirit is a picture of that. Joshua in his history. In third grade this week, we're studying his questions for his test tomorrow. And one of the questions is, what did Ben Franklin ask for every day before the Congress, Continental Congress, began to meet? And the answer is he asked for prayer, because Ben Franklin noticed that they argued less when they prayed first. So the Holy Ghost is a good lubricant. And it is today, too, by the way. Prayer is always a good idea before confrontation. In fact, prayer is a good idea before opening your mouth. Prayer, the oil is also typical in the Bible of healing. It was rubbed on wounds, and how the Holy Spirit brings healing. Oil was used to bring light. It was used as fuel for light. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, when he comes, he will not speak of himself. He will bring things to your remembrance. He will show you things to come. Anybody who's going to show us the future's got a lot of light. So it's the oil's typical of the Spirit in the way that he brings light and so forth. So, and fuel. You know, candles are self-consuming. That's why a candlestick is a bad idea here. And some Christians are self-consuming. And if you're burning out in the ministry, it's because you're making a mistake, not because God is making a mistake. If we're yielded to and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we shouldn't be suffering from anything called ministry burnout. That is when we are not yoked in the yoke with him, and then our burden is heavy instead of light, and we are not receiving the fuel or the empowering and the light and the lubrication of the Holy Ghost. So it, as by the Spirit now, is what God is going to say to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel came back 20 years before this to rebuild the temple, and they were discouraged immediately by the Samaritans, and they faced hardship and so forth. So here he is 20 years later, and he hasn't seen the dream fulfilled. Evidently, he is disheartened. He sees, and we know from Haggai's prophecy, within the natural, there's no way to do it. Haggai challenges the people. Look, you've forgotten about God's house. You're building your own homes. You're caring about your own lives. You're doing all this. Isn't it time for you to be to giving yourself to things that have eternal value? And what a challenge for us today. So Zerubbabel, wondering how it's ever going to happen, looking at Philadelphia, 4 million people, by and large, most of them unsaved. We look at that, we wonder, how is that ever going to happen? And the answer is ever the same, not by might. And it's the Hebrew word armies, by the way. Not by the strength of man, not by the power and wisdom of man, but by the Holy Spirit, not by the ballot box. Not by a Christian president, and I'm all for that, but by an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit and a revival, it can happen. He said, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And of course, as we get to the end of ourselves is when we discover the resources of God. And that's where Zerubbabel was. "Who art thou, O great mountain," Zechariah says, "before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it." You know, his prophesying is to, what is this gigantic obstacle in the way of Zerubbabel? Jesus said, if you have the faith of a grain of a mustard seed, you say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it'll be removed. Evidently a very similar idiom. And here Zerubbabel sees this, as it were, this obstacle to keep him from accomplishing what God is asking him to do as a mountain. You know, I don't know, sometimes as we examine our own hearts and we feel God is calling or setting an opportunity before us, I think sometimes the mountain that's in our way is our own selfishness or our own hypocrisy, or we look in our own weakness, and we can easily get consumed by looking at our own resources and realizing we do not have what is necessary for this to take place. And then Satan gets us all condemned and drives us down. But the point is, as we look to the Lord, as we look to the shoutings of grace, grace, and by the way, where the Holy Spirit is at work, and it says it right here, those will be the shoutings. It won't be works, works, law, law. It will be grace, grace, where the Holy Spirit is at work. In fact, we know that the fruit, the very fruit of the Spirit in our lives is love, joy, peace, and all the attributes of grace, long-suffering, temperance, patience, all of those things. So interesting to see the cry here of grace, grace, the power of the Spirit whereby obstacles are removed in our lives. And, you know, it's easy to study it. And it's easy to shake our heads and look at it together when the plane's in front of us. But I think of my own life, how quickly I forget when the mountain's there that I taught this chapter. And sometimes I think the Lord puts the mountain in front of me to say, okay, you taught it, let's see what you do with it now, you know. But as we look back at our personal histories, you know, isn't it interesting that he has been the one who has been faithful? I mean, we have come this far, not by our own faithfulness, not by our own wisdom, not by our own performance. It's like that footprints thing, you know. We look back, and he has been the one who has been faithful, and every mountain thus far has been removed, even sin and death. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth a headstone thereof, which is the corner, the finishing stones, the idea of the completion of the work, with shoutings crying, grace, grace, unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. This was historically true, by the way. Zerubbabel laid the foundation. They became discouraged. The work stopped. But God is now prophesying to encourage him, saying that it will be completed. Your hand started it. And Zerubbabel, your hands will also complete it. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. Now, Zechariah doesn't bother to tell us who those seven are, but he just says they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. So whoever the seven are, and whatever the seven are, and we meet them again in Revelation called the seven spirits and called the seven eyes, and but no clear description of the seven, but they are the eyes of the Lord who run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Zerubbabel will finish. The idea is God sees everywhere, his omnipotence and his omniscient. He knows everything. And it says they will see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel finishing this project, that it will take place. And, you know, it's interesting. I look at this. Who hath despised the day of small things? And again, historically, remember from Haggai, some of the old men, God said to those men that were over 70 years old that had remembered Solomon's temple and its splendor and its glory, as they looked at Zerubbabel begin the work of this next temple, they wept because it was nothing in their sight. It compared to the glory of Solomon's temple, they thought, this is useless, this is nothing. And God kind of upbraided them because he said, no, ultimately the glory of the latter house will be greater than that of the former house. And here there is that challenge. Who has despised the day of small things or small beginnings? And he was challenging them in regards to that. But I think so often we do that. You know, we have an agenda, or we have expectations, or we're anxious about things, and God, you know, wants that one step at a time, baby steps kind of, you know, moving forward sometimes, and we want the whole plan. We want the whole blueprint. And God is saying, no, take the next step, you know, take the next step, the small beginnings. I think if he gave us the whole blueprint, you see, then we would be accountable for the whole blueprint. If he just shows us the next step, he's doing us a favor, because then all we're accountable for is the next step. Even when we go to the Christian bookstores and we see these books, The Will of God, or Discovering the Will of God, you know, we want to find out what the will of God is for our lives so we can decide whether we're going to cooperate with it or not, basically. This way, one step at a time, that's all we're accountable for. If the rapture happens tonight, we were only accountable for the next step. We took it or we didn't. Instead of the whole blueprint of our lives, which probably would freak us out. And you know in your own life there were things that God allowed to happen to you that if you had known long before that, you would not have taken the course that you took. And yet here this evening, looking back, you do not regret any of it. You're here and it's behind you. And yet those were deep waters that some of us had to come through. So here, who despises the day of small beginnings? Also, an interesting thing as we look at this to me is the menorah, when I think of it, is a type of, you know, Jesus in John 15 said, I am the vine, the true vine. And the menorah, seven branches, was the central branch, the seventh, three on each other, which is the number of man. And it reminds me so much of the vine and the branches. And Jesus says this when he talks about the vine and the branches, that he is the vine, the Father is the husbandman, and every branch that doesn't bring forth anything is cut off and thrown into the fire. Every branch that is fruitful is pruned. Now, when I think of that, neither one of them sound very appealing to me. Being burned sounds obviously less appealing, but being pruned doesn't sound very comfortable either. And you know, as we look at this scene here, what it is they were harking back to their glory. They're looking back to Solomon's temple. Oh, it was great. It was magnificent. Well, it was for a season. And it had been pruned away, and now they were at new beginnings, as it were. There was something new starting, and it was small in their sight. And I think the thing that we have to remember in our own lives is even things that we were involved in that were fruitful in our lives in the past, sometimes the Lord prunes those things out of our lives to produce new growth. I mean, something in our life that was fruitful 5 years ago in our life that we long for because we're not seeing that kind of action now or something, we have to remember that was for that season. It was for a season. And he is the one who has the right then to prune that new growth would come forth and even be more fruitful. And in a sense, as God sees that era of Solomon's temple and the judgment that came, now he's seeing new growth, new shoots come forth, and he's challenging them not to despise the days of new beginnings or of small things or small beginnings, because he sees to the end and he sees the glory of the latter house. So there is a challenge here for them. I think sometimes we do the same thing. We look back to the book of Acts and we say, oh, why can't it be like that, and all the glory of the, you know, the former house, and think of the power and this, and look what happened here, and look at, you know, and I look at that, and there's a lot of good things I really like about it, but then there's a couple things that are a little bit freaky. You know, I think of Ananias and Sapphira, walked in the sanctuary and they weren't sincere. Ba boom, you know, carry them out. The wife comes in. And she tells the same story. Ananias said, we sold a property, here's the money. But he had kept a portion for himself. That it wasn't the problem. The problem is that he was lying. Peter says, you haven't lied to man. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. Ananias drops dead, and his wife comes walking along a little later. I see my husband anywhere? Peter says, yeah, we've seen him. But let me ask you a question first. You know that money? Did you really give that to the church? Think hard before you answer. You know, oh, sure we did. Well, here are those feet. Those are the feet that carried out your husband. They're coming for you now. Ba-boom, she goes over, you know. So I think, well, it was like Nadab and Abihu as the tabernacle was instituted. It put fear in God's people, and there was great holiness and great reverence. And yet I think long ago I'd have ba-boomed now if this was the kind of power that was around, you know. You would have too, you know. Couples fight on the way to church and they're yelling at each other and they walk in and you say, how you doing? They say, great. Ba-boom, you know, over. It's just... We have, you know, guys in the church that are single and they're looking, you know, as they're singing, all that I want is you, Lord, and they're looking to the girl over there, you know, all I want is you. Ba-boom on the floor. You know, just see, you know, what that does is everybody's heart would go to the Lord. Everybody's looking at the ceiling. Nobody afraid, you know. Yeah, we long for maybe the glory of the latter house for the book of Acts and for the power. And yet I think as I read about revivals through church history, what was required and the tremendous conviction that came and the holiness that God asked for in the lives of his people, evidently and obviously by the power of his Spirit. But I think, are we really willing to let every Ananias and Sapphira in our hearts drop dead? Am I really willing to see the end of them? And of course, the answer is no. We say yes, but if we say yes, we'll all fall over. Ba-boom. And that's why it's not by might or not by power. It's grace upon grace, and it's God pouring out His Holy Spirit, because it's remarkable that with the likes of us, He could accomplish anything. But He says that the glory is in these earthen vessels. That's a cracked pot, if you're wondering. The glory is in these earthen vessels, the gospel, that the glory may be of God and not of man. And as we stand in His presence, no flesh, it says, will glory in His presence. So we are of great privilege that we get to walk with the Holy One, to fellowship with Him, to serve Him, to be then rewarded for good works that were already foreordained that we should walk in them. It's a remarkable system. It really is. Who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice. They shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the earth. Then I said unto him, well, what are these two olive trees? He's getting everything else explained. Upon the right side of the lampstand and upon the left side thereof. And I answered again and said unto him, and what be these two olive branches? No, he's seeing olive trees and olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves. So evidently there's two pipes from the branches to the bowl, then seven to the branches on the menorah. Hope you're getting all this. And he answered me and said, don't you know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, interesting picture that we get here. Certainly, they typify Joshua and Zerubbabel historically. They were serving God at that point in time and standing to do His work. Some may even point at Zechariah and Haggai, who were contemporary and prophesying at that time. But we know from the book of Revelation that we are looking towards something that is yet ahead of us. In the book of Revelation chapter 11, it says this. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel that stood by saying, rise, measure the temple of God and the altar, and notice, and them that worship therein. The worshipers are measured also. And the court which is without the temple, leave out, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be trodden underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks, lampstands standing before the God of the whole earth. So, interesting. Yes, there is something historically being pointed at, but because we have the book of Revelation, without it, without Revelation 11, we would not be able to look down. It tells us that there are two prophets, two messengers, two witnesses that will yet come, and they will give testimony. It will be global again, stand before the God of the whole earth. Now, we are looking for that. It is ahead of us. Most feel that we're looking at Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration and talked with Jesus. They appeared there. We know that Satan contended for the body of Moses because he knew there was a plan. Elijah was taken up in a chariot. And Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. And as we look at these two that give testimony of the world and sit outside of Jerusalem, they turn water to blood, they call down fire from heaven, they duplicate the miracles of Moses and Elijah. That is my opinion. There are those who think that it is Enoch and Elijah. Because Enoch was taken, he was raptured, and Elijah was taken up, and he was raptured, and it says in Hebrews, it's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. And they feel like that Enoch and Elijah haven't had their appointment yet. Now, by the way, that's the general rule. Jairus' daughter died twice. Lazarus died twice. The widow of Nain's son died twice. Dorcas died twice. But I wouldn't count on that if I was you. Generally, the rule is it's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. If you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ, my advice would be to make that choice while you're alive the first time. Because by and large, nobody gets to die twice. In fact, the rule is born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Glad you got that. If you're just born once, physically, and never accept Christ as your Savior, you will die twice, physically and spiritually, or physically, and then you will die eternally. If you are born twice, first physically, and then born again by asking Christ to be your Savior, you will only die once physically. You will never die eternally or spiritually. You'll be resurrected and joined to the Lord. But there are those who feel, let's get back to our subject, that it is Enoch and Elijah because neither of those two died a physical death. There are those who feel that it will be Elijah and John the Baptist because there's a verse in one of the Gospels that says John will yet testify. It's just kind of an interesting verse. But whoever they are the two olive trees, and they will give testimony. They will arrive. We're going to Israel next month. Those of you on the trips, keep your eyes open. See if you look anybody walking around that looks like an Elijah. We don't know. If I read that, and I don't know how Elijah's coming back. Is he coming? Is he going to be born back? Is he chariot going to drop him off? Is there going to be a little Elijah toddler around calling fire down and practicing? Or they're coming. And that's fine with me. These are the two witnesses that will stand before the whole earth, obviously, by the power of God. Then I turned, and that's always a mistake for him this evening. I turned and lifted up my eyes. I'd have been just looking down by then. And looked, and behold, a flying roll. Not a Kaiser roll, and not a hoagie roll, and not a steak roll. This is a flying scroll that will help you to understand. Revelation chapter 5 speaks of a spiritual scroll sealed with seven seals. John weeping because no man was found worthy to open the seals. And then he heard a voice behind him saying, "Weep not, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath been found worthy to open the seals." And I turned to see, and behold, a lamb as it had been slain, and so forth. Ezekiel chapter 2, Ezekiel sees a flying scroll, and he is told to take that scroll and to eat it, to ingest it. Revelation chapter 10 speaks of a scroll or a book, and John then is instructed to eat it, and it will be bitter in your belly, but it will be sweet to the taste. And you see how often that was the story for God's watchmen through the ages and the prophets. The word of God was sweet to their taste spiritually, but it was bitter to the flesh, because so often it spoke of judgment coming. So again, now this strange idiom, and Zechariah, as a priest of Edo's grandson, would have recognized some significance in this right away. You would have just dropped dead. He sees this flying scroll. Now, by the way, it's 30 foot long and 15 foot high. It isn't a little scroll going around your bedroom. It is 15 feet high and 30 foot long. It's a big scroll. And he said unto me, "What do you see now?" This is the way the evening's going. And I answered, "I see a flying scroll." He's playing it safe. "The length thereof is 20 cubits, that's 30 feet, and the width of it is 10 cubits, 15 feet. Then said he unto me, "This is the curse that goeth forth over the face," notice it's global, "of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it," as the writing on this side of the scroll, "and everyone that sweareth," blaspheming God, "shall be cut off as on the writing on the other side." Normally the scroll was written within and without. You'll hear that terminology. So on the one side of the scroll there is the condemning of those who mistreat their fellow man, and on the other side evidently the condemning of those who are blasphemous or not turning to the Lord. Now those were the two tables of the law. The first The first table of the law with four commandments on it spoke about man's relationship to God. And the second table of the law with six commandments spoke about man's relationship with his fellow man. And that's why we hear in Matthew 22, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And in these two is contained all of the law and the prophets. So there is a condemning here of man's injustice towards his fellow man, and of man's disregard for God, and it is a curse global that will go over the entire earth. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, by the way, he will be just in doing this. Even as we get to Revelation chapter 16, and we see the final bowls being poured out, and the angels cry, thou art just, O Lord, thou hast given them blood to drink, because they shed the blood of the prophets, of the saints, of innocent people. So God is just in all that he does. And the idea here is, and you know it, as you look at the world today, look how insane people are. Look at what disregard there is for God, for his standards, for his holiness, for his word, across the table everywhere. Look at what injustice there is, man towards his fellow man. And we know, you know, it's a shame as we consider the power brokers now, as we consider those who are controlling world finances. And the sad thing is, see, they have an agenda. It doesn't even mean anything just to become a millionaire and a billionaire. Then you have as much money as you want. Then it becomes power, because the thirst of man is never satisfied with the material. And then as man longs for power and glory, he is right in Satan's living room, because we're never more like the devil when we touch the glory. And there are power brokers today managing the money of this world, doing it in such a way for their own agenda, to bring about their own ends. We hear millions of things about conspiracies and conspiracy theories. None of that should surprise us. How much of each one is true, I don't know. But there is a grand conspiracy that began in Genesis chapter 3 when man fell, with Satan behind the scenes, and it is still at work today. So there should be no surprise to us as we look at man's disregard for God and his injustice towards his fellow man. I remember a number of years ago reading an article, and it talked about world conditions. And at that time, it said there, the gross wealth of the earth, and it was like 4.5 billion people then, the gross wealth of the earth is sufficient for every man, woman, and child to be a billionaire 10 times over. Do you understand the implications of that? You see, because people say, well, if God's a God of love, why are people starving? Why are there children? The idea is, the problem is, man rebelled against God. Man had wanted the opportunity to govern himself. That is what is happening now, and he is proving he cannot do that. He's unjust. There is enough wealth that there doesn't need to be inequity in the earth. All men could be blessed and productive and educated and cared for medically. It's all bogus. There is enough. There are famines that are engineered solely for contributions to raise multi-millions of dollars for Marxist regimes and for money. And we are not, though we should pray for our nation, we are not angels in the midst of a wicked world. We certainly are contributors. But God will be just as he judges the entire world for its injustice towards him and its injustice towards its fellow man. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house. There will be no fleeing for the rich or for the poor in that day. And it shall consume his house, his security, with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Strange vision. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up your eyes again and see what it is that goes forth. Okay, lift them up again and wait till you see what's happening now, the angel says. And I said, what is it? He said, it's an ephah. Now, you should have known that. Ephah was the largest measure, dry measure, 8 to 10 gallons in volume, usually a large basket. I said, what is it? He said, is it an ephah that goeth forth? So it's not like any ephah he ever saw before. It's an ephah going forth. And he said, moreover, this is, and I'm sorry, this is their resemblance. Now, maybe relating back to the thief and the liar, I'm not sure. Or those who have disregard for God and fellow man, I'm not sure. This is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent, this is weight, about 100 pounds, a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. So here's the next thing he sees. The angel says, okay, that one's over. We're done with the flying scroll. Now look up again. What do you see? And instead of trying to answer, he says, okay, what is it? He says, it's an ephah going forth. Large, possibly a basket, possibly something that resembled it, a large ephah. And as he sees that going forth, then he sees a huge weight, a talent weight, a lid to be put on the top of the basket of lead, and he sees a woman, and the woman is taken, she is called wickedness, and thrown into the ephah, into the basket, and the lid is slammed on it. Strange evening, to say the least. As we look at this, now, women, as an idiom throughout the scripture, sometimes resemble good. I mean, the church is called the bride of Christ. We hear in Proverbs 31 about the godly woman, the virtuous woman. But more often than not, and this certainly isn't something that should be taken personal, more often than not, a woman is used as an idiom for an evil system. Now, there's a simple explanation for that. I probably shouldn't even have started this, but I'll tell you what it is. It's because the woman has the capacity to seduce, to conceive, and to bring forth. And wicked systems, religiously, idolatry, in fact do that. They seduce, they conceive, they bring forth, and they spread. And it is interesting that throughout the Bible, a number of times, men are warned about women. There is nowhere where women are warned about men. They have way more on the ball than we do. I'll pray for you. But we hear of Revelation 17 and 18, and we'll talk about that this evening. A system of Babylon is called the Great Harlot. We hear of that woman Jezebel in Thyatira, who is seducing those in the church. We hear of Israel of old called the adulterous wife of Jehovah. So it's used as an idiom often. And here now, this woman who is just identified as wickedness, cast into the midst of the ephah, and then the lid is put on the ephah. And evidently that must be larger than usual, unless she's a little woman. Then lifted I up my eyes and looked, and behold, there came out of where, we don't know, two women, and the wind was in their wings. So they're women with wings, for they had the wings like the wings of a stork. It's getting stranger. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Now, take note. Well, let me read the rest, and I don't know if that'll help. Let's read the rest. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, I asked, where are these going? Where are they going? Where are they taking the ephah? Whither do these bear the ephah? He said unto me, to build it a house in the land of Shinar, Babylon. And it shall be established. Notice, that is future tense. It shall be established. Israel is back from Babylon at this point in time, and yet there is something that will take place future in Babylon. It shall be established and set there upon her own base. So the imagery now, speaking of commerce, obviously, the ephah, a measure that was used in commerce and in trade, and some wickedness then being embodied in that, and then two other women with wings as a stork. And it's in Leviticus chapter 11 tells us that a stork is an unclean bird. It was on the list of unclean animals. And it's interesting, as we look at Revelation chapter 17 and 18, it describes Babylon as the cage of every unclean bird. So the idioms are there overlapping. And this scene then of this woman who embodies wickedness being thrown into the ephah, possibly representative of all that disregard God and misuse their fellow man, being put in this ephah, then two other women with wings picking it up and carrying it to Babylon. Now it says Shinar, which takes us all the way back to Genesis, to the original scene, not Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, but ancient Babylon with Nimrod and so forth. And it was there where they spoke one language. It was there where God scattered the languages of the world. And of course, it's very interesting for us to see what is taking place in the world today. The two words United Nations gives me the heebie-jeebies. Interesting when we go to Israel and we're on the Mount of Olives and you look south and you see the UN building there, the big tower that's built there. The guides will tell you it happens to be on a hill with the Hebrew name, the Hill of Evil Counsel. That's where the UN building got built. It's interesting that the UN now is trying to enforce, and they're talking about a global tax that every nation and every person in the world will pay to the UN. Now, no matter how minimal that is, you need to remember that any body that enforces a tax is the government of the people it taxes. That is inescapable. Right now, there are people, and we've heard in our fellowship, in the military, some officers that are receiving their orders that they are now accountable to Boutros Ghali and the United Nations representatives. There are at least two American soldiers, one a sergeant and the other a corporal, that are being court-martialed now for refusing to serve under the United Nations because they have sworn allegiance to the United States and its sovereignty and its army. There is now an enactment to protect natural resources globally. And we narrowly escaped in Congress. They had no idea what was going on. Just in the last several weeks, a vote that would have made Yellowstone National Park under UN protection, only they asked for 18 million acres surrounding it to protect it, which was privately owned by United States citizens. Congress had no idea, and someone came in and informed them. Some of the congressmen went to Switzerland, got the papers involved, read the fine print, and we didn't even realize what was happening. There are those pushing for the UN Charter for the Rights of Children, which would put children around the world directly under UN mandates. And part of that is that you would not be allowed to teach your children Christianity without teaching them Islam and Judaism and other world religions as equal, and then giving them their choice of which religion they wanted to give themselves to. Under the UN Charter for the Rights of Children, you are not allowed to discipline, spank your children. They will be removed from you. Under the UN Charter for the Rights of Children, you can't tell them what programming they can and can't watch on the television. Now, all of this has two sides. It's depressing and encouraging, because we know what's between here and the end, and we might as well get it on and get out of here. You know what I mean? It's coming. The Bible said it's coming. It shouldn't shock us. It is disturbing because we are the generation. And right now, I don't know how fast it's going to happen. I appreciate raising my children and instilling values in them that I know are eternal. But I wonder, if God tarries, what in the world my grandchildren will face. And it bothers me greatly. And in this scene, we see commerce, that is the economy of the world, going back to the plains of Shinar. And of course, the question is that just symbolic, or is this really going to happen? And of course, it is interesting that Saddam Hussein has been rebuilding Babylon for 15 years now and has written an open check, and 54 different nations have been involved in rebuilding the city of Babylon. And it was marked as historic sites during the Gulf crisis, and it was never bombed, it was never targeted. And it is interesting to see the photographs of what is already rebuilt there. I have a large advertisement in my office of AT&T from the New York Times speaking about a plan to come up with a modem whereby computer systems, wherever they are in the world, can be compatible. And the advertisement is called The Way Beyond Babel, recognizing that God scattered languages, and they're saying we're figuring out a way to link that all back up again. It may not be a spoken language. It will be an economic language or a computer language. Just interesting phraseology to me. It's remarkable to see the symbol of the European Economic Community is the Tower of Babel in the process of being rebuilt. That is the symbol of the European Community. This seems to indicate that at some point it will actually move to the plains of Shinar. That's kind of remarkable. You know, if the UN ever gets control of everything, it'll certainly take control of the oil cartel too. And it would be interesting to see them move the economic power of the world. And it's a possibility. It's interesting. Unger said it for years at Dallas Seminary. Everybody thought he was out of his mind, that the ancient city would be rebuilt and economic power of the world would move back there. And, of course, we're seeing it because the prophecies that speak about the destruction of Babylon speak about an utter destruction which we have never seen. When the Medes and Persians took over Babylon, they didn't destroy it. They used it for years. In fact, when Alexander the Great, centuries later, took Babylon, he used Babylon as his headquarters in that part of the world. He died in the southern palace where the writing was on the wall. So that city has never been destroyed the way the Bible speaks of an utter destruction, never to be inhabited again. So quite a possibility that actually this place, and it is a spiritually active place. We know from the book of Revelation there are at least four fallen angels chained at the river Euphrates. And you don't want to be here when they get let loose. And they will. So it's very interesting for us to see this. The Roman Catholic Church, and I have the article from Time Magazine, is formulating the Catechism of the Universal Church, whereby all faiths can be under one roof. In Washington, they are either in the process or still, and I haven't followed up on it, wanting to get started on what they call the Temple of Understanding. It is a common place to worship for what they call the six major religions of the world, worshiping under one roof, and all other religions invited. So the United Nations, I have nothing against the United Nations, but the idea is this bringing together, this amalgamation again of all politics, of all military force, of all finance, of all religion, is diametrically opposed to what God did in Genesis 10 and 11 as he scattered. And it is an affront to God in many ways. And no doubt there are men and women with good intentions that are involved. Even a Christian man who would become president of the United States, I think what a difficult, difficult job, because I believe that it behooves that man, as the most powerful leader of the free world, to work towards a world unity. But for a Christian man to do that, knowing that it will all lend itself to the greatest tyranny the world has ever seen someday. A very difficult process, because the world's crazy. You'd like to see them disarm it. I'd like to see them disarm it. I'd like to see everybody be fed. I'd like to see the economy of the world be spread around. But the problem is, if God and angels were doing the distribution, I'd feel much better. But we still have the problem because it's man that will be in charge and then Satan at the helm. Interesting times. I believe what we need to do is look for two things. We need to look for the Holy Spirit to come down, and we need to look for the church to go up. Either one's fine with me. Let's stand.